Well, tonight we're going to begin a study in the Minor Prophets. I don't know how long we're going to study these books, or I should say this book, but I want to introduce them at the very least, and I'll explain a little bit of why we're studying the Minor Prophets, and then I'll explain a little bit of an oddity, is that we're going to begin studying the Minor Prophets tonight, but we're not actually going to read anything from the Minor Prophets. But I'm going to set the context, I'm going to introduce them, and we're going to read some texts from the narratives of Scripture that concern the prophets and their particular ministry to Judah and to Israel during the time when they worked. So let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 13. That's where we can start our study. And while you're turning there, let me explain the reason for this study. It started with not just one question, but one recent question finally prompted me to say this is what we should take some time to look at over the course of the year and a half or so that I've been here. I've received a number of questions about passages from these books, whether from Zechariah or Habakkuk, and some of you have noted how difficult they can be to understand, and I sympathize with that because it's very difficult for me to understand as well. And so in some ways, I'm starting this study for my own edification, so I might learn, and so we can learn together. So don't be surprised if these come off as less as sermons and more as conversations and dialogues with you all. But in those questions, in receiving those questions, I realized that this is a large portion of God's Word that is given for our edification. It's given for our training in righteousness. It's given to strengthen our faith, and so we should have some sense of how to read these books and how to understand them. So that's what I want to do. So I want to help, I want all of us to grow in our ability to read these particular books and this kind of literature in the Old Testament, to understand how God continues to speak to us today through these prophets. So let's look at Deuteronomy 13, and then we're going to look briefly at Deuteronomy 18. These are texts that I think are familiar to many of you if you've been with us for some time. I'll read Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and then Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 22. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And now turn over to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 22. Here Moses says to the people of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb, on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see the great fire any more, lest I die.' The Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Father in heaven, as we come to your word tonight and we think about the prophets that you sent to your people and for us as well, We pray that you would give us wisdom to understand the work that you began so many years ago. We recall your words through the author of Hebrews that long ago, at many times and in many ways, you spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And we're reminded also that in these last days, you've given us a more definitive word in your Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, those prophets who spoke and whose words and deeds are recorded for us continue to build us up and continue to direct us to Christ, as we see that he fulfills all of the hopes that they spoke of. And so, Lord, as we begin this study of your word through these prophets, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us a mind to understand and hearts to receive the words that they spoke, so that we might become more faithful, more obedient to your word, more firm in our trust in your good purposes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I want to do tonight, as I introduce the prophets, I'll speak about how Deuteronomy sets an expectation for a prophetic ministry. And then we'll look at a number of texts from Kings and Chronicles, and as well as Ezra, Nehemiah, and even the Gospel of Matthew, that speak about the ministry of the prophets to God's people, Israel. But I want to say something first about the Book of the Twelve, or what we sometimes call the Minor Prophets. This is the books of Hosea through Malachi, and you probably think of these books as 12 discrete, 12 separate books. And yet, there's no time in history that where we know that these books existed independently. Of course, they didn't all come into being at once, but all of the historical records we have and all of the documents that refer to these books, always they're treated as a unity. It's only in more recent times that we've started to reorganize our Bibles according to a different kind of pattern, where we separate the Old Testament not into the ancient categories of law and prophets and writings, but into more modern categories that make allowance for history, that we start to divide these things and separate them and parcel them out. But originally, they were understood as a unified book. Of course, 12 different authors, but some editor somewhere brought them together as a unity, and so they were received by God's people, Israel. You can see evidence of that in some writings outside of Scripture, but you can even see it in the book of Acts. For instance, in Acts chapter 7, there in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is giving a speech. He's the first martyr, and he's speaking to the men who will ultimately stone him to death. And as he delivers this speech, he quotes from the Book of the Twelve, from the Minor Prophets. And in Acts 7, verse 42, he says, "But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Here, Stephen is quoting from the prophets. But as he does, as he quotes from them, notice that this is from the Minor Prophets, that is, he refers to not the books of the prophets, but the book, one book of the prophets, plural. And that was just the typical way that they would have understood that. We see that similarly in other places in Acts, Acts 15:15, for example, and you can see it in writings that are outside the Bible, that the book of the 12 was understood as a unity. And we can see this in the way that they're arranged. Scholars have shown that from one of the books to the next, there are catchphrases and link words that link them together, so that the words and even the themes that go from one book to another, it's almost like a relay race where each prophet seems to be passing the baton to the next prophet. They're all linked and they're all connected in a kind of unity with an evident arrangement. And in the broader picture within the whole of the Old Testament, They then fit within that category I mentioned called the prophets. Let me explain those categories to you. You hear them referenced, for instance, in Luke 24, when Jesus says that everything written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. There, the word Psalms is the first book in what we know as the writings, and it's the part referring to the whole. That is, it's the first book in the writings, and so he's referring to what is known as the law and the prophets and the writings. It's the way that the Old Testament was originally organized and thought of. And the prophets are, they would begin with books that we would classify as histories today. There are the former prophets and the latter prophets. What are the former prophets? Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. And then the latter prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the Book of the Twelve. So you have four former prophets and four latter prophets. And this is the way that the writers of the New Testament would have thought about the Bible. This is the way that they would have understood it in terms of its structure. They wouldn't have classified a book like Daniel as prophetic, even though it is prophetic and contains prophecy. They would have understood that in the category of what's called the writings. And so all of this just maybe helps us to think about the Old Testament and its structure and its order, the way that Jesus and the apostles would have thought about it as they were referencing it and speaking about it. And that's part of why, as I introduce the minor prophets, I'm not only looking at a single book, but I'm thinking we should look more broadly at the whole scope of Hosea through Malachi. It would be similar to saying we're going to do a study of the book of Isaiah. The Hosea to Malachi is about equal length to Isaiah and to Jeremiah. And we can think of it then as a single book, a unified book. So I hope that that helps and that gives you some literary context of how the books are arranged and how they're organized in the Old Testament. As you approach them and read them, it will maybe help you as you read them to think, okay, Hosea is related to Joel, and Joel is related to Amos, and Amos is related to Obadiah. These books transition to one another, and they share a unified message together. Well, second, we can call that the canonical context. Where do these fit in the Bible? The second thing I want to talk about is a historical and a cultural context. Now, you may not have this in your Bible, but if you do have maps at the back of your Bible, let me ask you to just turn there. These maps are not inspired scripture. You probably don't need me to tell you that. But you will find maps in many of your Bibles that kind of give us a sense of the ancient Near East, of the world in which the biblical writings come about. And probably you don't have a ton of maps so that they don't separate out, say a map during the 700 BC and then a map from 500 BC. You can find those kinds of things online on Wikipedia and elsewhere. But if you do find one that says something like the world of the patriarchs, it probably gives you a picture of what we think of as the Middle East today. This is the ancient Near East. This is what we call the ancient Near East. This region of the world and the particular kingdoms and nations that existed in it at that time. And the one from the world of the patriarchs, which is from the time of Abraham, which is roughly 4,000 years ago, includes places like Babylonia and Assyria and nations like Elam in modern-day Iran. And then you see cities like Damascus in modern Syria and, of course, some of the cities from Israel, like Jerusalem and Hebron. You can see Egypt, and you can see many of those nations there. And if you turn through the maps, you'll see a progression. You'll see maps of Egypt and the Exodus from Egypt. You'll see more focused maps on the kingdom of Israel when the people came in and took the land. And then David and Solomon and their era. And that will just help you to maybe frame in your mind the world as it existed in the time of the prophets and the world as they understood it. These were the nations that they often speak about in their writings. I think that's just really helpful for us to get in our mind that these are real historical people speaking in real historical situations, addressing real historical nations that may no longer exist, but certainly existed in their world and were a big part of the world in which they lived. And they prophesied about these nations, not just about Judah and not just about Israel. And it's just helpful to realize where things are taking place and when a prophet might make a reference, for example, to Damascus or to Ashkelon. And you can look at your map and say, oh, Ashkelon is a city in Philistia of the Philistines, and Damascus is a city in Syria to the north of Israel. And you can find in the biblical narratives how those cities figured into the things that played out, the events that played out in the time of the kings. All of that's relevant. And it's kind of assumed in the prophet's words, he would assume that the people he's speaking to understand something about these things. It would be as if I were to make a number of offhand references to current events in modern America and our political climate, and make a reference about China and about Russia and about, I maybe throw out words like Putin and Xi and all that kind of thing, and you know what I'm talking about if you spend any time at all reading the news. And in the same way, if you were a person from the ancient Near East, especially maybe a member of the nobility living in Jerusalem, serving under the king, and someone were to mention Nebuchadnezzar or the Chaldeans or Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria, those names might not mean a lot to us today, some of them more than others, but they meant a lot to the people of that day. Or if someone mentioned Pharaoh, I know who they're talking about. And so understanding just that basic idea of the cultural context will be helpful as you read, because you'll hear the prophets and you'll read the prophets making mention of these places and these kingdoms. What's the period of time in which these things take place? Well, roughly speaking, it runs from 780 BC, so 780 years before Christ, to 420 BC. That's almost 400 years, an almost 400-year span of time. And it's helpful to know some of the things that happened in Israel during that time. If you need some help framing in your mind when different things took place, you can think of the Exodus from Egypt happening during the 1400s BC, so 1,000 years before the end of the prophetic period. Okay, and you can think of David and Solomon reigning right around 1000 BC, around those years, plus or minus 50 years, around 1000 BC is David and Solomon's reign. And so we're coming to about 200 years after Solomon's reign. And if you've read through Kings or you've read through Chronicles, you know a little bit about what happens after Solomon's reign, namely that the kingdom of Israel has a civil war and they divide into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. And they never come back together. The 12 tribes of Israel separate so that Judah, one tribe from whom Christ comes, Judah remains as one kingdom, and the son of David remains on the throne over Judah, and Benjamin associates with him and some of the Levites, because the Levites didn't have their own land but were scattered throughout Israel. But the other tribes, they go to the northern kingdom, to Israel, and they are, by and large, in conflict with Judah throughout this time. There are times where they'll come together and they'll form alliances, but by and large, they're opposed to each other. They're in conflict. And this will play out throughout the whole period of the prophets, until we come to a point where Israel will go into exile, and then the southern kingdom of Judah will later go into exile. Judah will return, but the other tribes from the northern kingdom of Israel never will come back to the land. And so the divided kingdom is a big part of the prophetic ministry. And if you just have that in your mind and you understand that idea, as you read through the minor prophets and you'll see all these references, sometimes to Israel and sometimes to Judah, you'll start to, okay, I understand what's happening here. The prophet at this moment is speaking to the northern kingdom, and at this moment he's speaking concerning the southern kingdom, and he's prophesying concerning this one people, Israel, about a future when they will be brought back together and reconstituted as one nation. And I know why that's so important, because that has never actually happened yet. We still look for the fulfillment of those things. There are a couple of key events, though, that I also want you to have in your mind as you think about the minor prophets. And those two key events are the destruction and exile of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the year is 722 BC. You don't have to memorize that year, but it's helpful to kind of situate it in your mind. 722 BC. And then the destruction and exile of the southern kingdom of Judah, which is about 140 years later in 586 BC. Israel would be destroyed and sent into exile by the world power Assyria. Assyria is in modern-day Iraq, in the northern part of that country, and they were the world superpower during the time of Isaiah and many of the minor prophets. They would eventually be replaced by Babylon as the world power, and Babylon would be the empire that deported the southern kingdom of Judah. So you have two different kingdoms that are engaged in this process of taking God's people into exile. First, Assyria destroys Israel, takes them into exile. Then Babylon takes Judah about 140 years later into exile. And Judah will go into exile for some 70 years. If you know the book of Daniel at all, you know about Daniel in the lion's den. These events take place during that period of time, roughly speaking. They begin before the exile properly begins, and then they conclude somewhere around 540 B.C. And then in 539 B.C., a new empire will come on the scene, the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, under a king named Cyrus, a king whom Isaiah prophesied about hundreds of years prior. And Cyrus will then send, he will send out an edict permitting the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city and ultimately rebuild the temple as well. That happens in 539 B.C. And so some of the minor prophets, their careers will happen after that event, particularly Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Those three prophets will come after the return from exile of Judah. Zechariah and Haggai will play a key role in the rebuilding of the second temple and in encouraging the people and prophesying to them during that time. And then around 420 B.C., Malachi will conclude his ministry, and that will conclude the Book of the Twelve. And as we have it arranged, it'd be the final book in our Old Testament. So this is the kind of things that are going on in this world, in the broader ancient Near Eastern world in terms of its historical context. You've got those great world powers that succeed one another on the scene, Assyria, Babylon, and then Persia. And you'll also see in the prophets reference to a whole range of lesser powers, Philistia, Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, Edom and Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Egypt even, who is no longer a great power by the time these things happen, but is actually waning in its power and will really be destroyed by Babylon. These are some of the other powers, lesser powers, and they represent the nations that the prophets knew, and they will speak against them, but they will also stand in some sense as representative of all the nations as well. So the historical context may help you to kind of orient yourself as you go to the minor prophets and you begin to read, say, okay, I have some sense, some semblance of what's going on in the world and the kind of things that they're speaking to. I'll give you an example of why that would help you to understand some things. Take Jonah, for instance. I think you're all familiar with Jonah and the whale. What does God say to Jonah? He says, go to Nineveh and tell them 40 days and yet Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, what's Nineveh? It's the capital of Assyria. What's Assyria? The great enemy of the northern kingdom of Israel. And how do you think Jonah feels about that message? He'd rather the destruction comes without him going to say anything. But he knows that if he says this message that God has sent him to proclaim, they're going to repent and then God's going to show them mercy. Jonah doesn't want that. Jonah hates them. They're their enemies of Israel. But God is showing something through Jonah. And you start to then understand, why was Jonah so resistant to go to Nineveh? Oh, that makes a lot more sense now as we frame it within the context of the ancient Near Eastern world and the political climate, what's going on in the world at that time. You can put it this way. If God were to come to you and say and said to you something like, go to Beijing, China, or go to Moscow, Russia, and proclaim a message that calls them to repentance with the assurance that they'll receive mercy and that God will then raise them up and exalt them and do good things for them. You might not feel like doing it because, you know, as an American, we look at those nations and we say, well, you know, we're kind of, we kind of don't like those nations. They compete with us on the world stage. That's the way Jonah would have felt about Nineveh. So that context helps you to understand some of what's going on in the prophetic careers of these various men. Well, let's come back to these texts from Deuteronomy now. After I've framed some of the context of where these books fit in Scripture, and then in the history, where do these books fit in the history, let me trace the development of the prophetic careers, the careers of the prophets, and where this starts from Deuteronomy, tracing it through a selection of texts to show you what they were called particularly to do. This will then, I think, also help us to understand the messages of the prophets, kind of remove some of the difficulties that we, I think, sometimes face by giving us right expectations, kind of I guess what I'm saying is it'll frame our expectations. So we say, when I open the book of Hosea, I have a sense of what I'm supposed to expect, right? And maybe that's different than what I used to expect when I opened the book of Hosea. Well, Deuteronomy 13, I read a few minutes ago, and it was in this command, God told the people of Israel that what they were to do if some prophet or some dreamer of dreams arose in their midst and worked signs and wonders, did some miraculous work in their presence. They weren't supposed to immediately believe that that person was a representative of God, but they were actually supposed to evaluate that person on the basis of doctrine. And the reason this is important is because it establishes an expectation, an anticipation, that there are going to be prophets that come along in days to come. And the people of Israel will need to know how to respond to those prophets. Because it's not only going to be true prophets who represent the Lord, but there are going to be false prophets that come along. And they're going to need to discern who is the true and who is the false prophet. And you can't simply judge them by the work that they do, the signs or wonders, that is the miraculous work. But you actually have to evaluate them on the basis of their doctrine. And so God gives the people of Israel this simple doctrinal test. In the book of Deuteronomy, through Moses and these speeches, he is establishing what they are to do and what they are to believe as a people. And you can summarize all of that content in the two great commandments. They're to love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. Total devotion to the one true God who brought them out of Egypt. And the second great commandment is like it. It's found in Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And they were to therefore treat their neighbors in a particular way, that it not just, you know, someone who lives next to you, but every fellow in Israel and every sojourner who came into their nation, there were particular ways in which they were to demonstrate God's love to those individuals, to love their neighbors as themselves. Now, along comes a false prophet, and he starts saying, let's go worship Baal. And he does a miracle. Well, you just look at Deuteronomy 13, you say, well, I know how to handle this one. This one's pretty easy, straightforward. Let's get the stones out. This prophet has to die. That's the judgment, because he's leading the people away from the one true God. He's a false prophet, and he's to be rejected. And so you have this anticipation right off the bat that there are going to be prophets that come, but the people need to discern who is true and who is false. We find something very similar in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22, which I read, adds to this anticipation of prophets to come and shows the people that they're to expect not just many prophets, but actually one unique, singular prophet who is to come. He's going to be a prophet who is like Moses. Moses was, in many ways, the greatest prophet in Israel's history. And in this passage, there's an anticipation that is established where the people of Israel are to look for a prophet who is like Moses, who rises to that level. And then later texts will show that actually you're looking for someone who's even going to excel Moses, who's going to be greater than Moses. And you see that there's a likeness, there's a quality that of similarity that Moses highlights in this particular prophet. He reminds the people of Israel of what happened when they came to Sinai, when God gave them the law. If you remember that text, God demonstrated, he manifested his glory with great power, thunder and lightning and fire and smoke. And the people feared the Lord, and so they asked Moses to go between them and God, to be a mediator between them and God, because they feared the Lord. And the Lord approved of that. The Lord said that was good. And he said, I'm going to give them what they've asked for. And essentially, what he said after that is, Moses, you're not him. I'm going to give him another one. I'm going to give him a mediator who will come from among your brothers, who will be a man from the people of Israel. And I will put my words in his mouth, he says. And they must listen to him the way that they would listen to me. And if they don't, I'm going to require it of them. In the book of Acts, we find in the apostles tell us explicitly that Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled that promise. Sometimes we are a little bit nervous to call Jesus a prophet, because there are people who deny that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God who say that he is a prophet. But we can say that he is a prophet. We should say that he is a prophet. We must say that he is a prophet. It's just that he's more than a prophet. He's just not less than a prophet. He is more than a prophet. He is the Christ and he is the Son of God. But he was the one who fulfilled that promise, who God raised up from among his brothers. in whom God put his words, and who became the only mediator that we need, the one that goes between God and us, so that we receive God's word and that our petitions come to him. That's what Moses was speaking about and he was prophesying of. But Moses also furthers that anticipation that there will be many who precede him, many prophets who precede him. And so he gives them another test. This time it's not someone, you have a prophet who arise, and the question is not, are they leading me away from the one true God? Because what we find in Israel's history is that many others would come. And those prophets would say, I'm a prophet of the Lord. They weren't saying, let's go follow Baal. It's just that they didn't actually have a message from the Lord. And they were falsely representing the Lord. Usually what they were saying was, God's going to bless us and he's going to defeat our enemies at a time when God's true prophets were saying, actually, God is going to judge you because you refuse to repent of your sin. These kinds of false prophets arose frequently in the history, in Israel's history. And so God gives another test. If the prophet, in verse 20, who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die, just like the one who leads others astray, the one who's presumptuously speaking in the name of the Lord, he shall die as well. And then he gives them the test. If you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Now, you might read that and you say, well, you know, a lot of the prophets, they spoke about things that were to come to pass in the distant future. How does that test help someone in the present? If I said to you, in the year 2400, thus saith the Lord, something this is such and such is going to pass, you'd say, well, we're all going to be dead by then. How can we apply that test? But if we look at the history and the former prophets, we see actually the way that it plays out is that all of God's prophets come with near-term prophecies and more distant ones. Take up Isaiah, for example. Isaiah prophesied of things that would not come to pass until he had died. For example, I mentioned Cyrus. He prophesied that Cyrus would send the people of Judah back to rebuild the temple. Isaiah also prophesied of the coming of Christ and his suffering and his death. Those things happened hundreds of years after Isaiah's death. But Isaiah also prophesied of things that were going to happen to the kings in his day. He prophesied that God would miraculously heal Hezekiah and gave a sign to that effect. He prophesied that Assyria would come and ravage the land, but God would miraculously turn away Assyria at the last moment. And God did all of those things. So Isaiah made prophecies that God fulfilled in the course of his life, and that validates him as a prophet to his generation. And as we continue to see the fulfillment of things he prophesied, it validates him to us, and so that commends all that he has spoken to us for our belief. We should accept him as the prophet sent by the Lord. But on the other hand, you had many prophets in the time of Jeremiah, for instance, who were saying, the Lord is going to turn back the Babylonians and the temple will not be destroyed. That will never happen. And of course, those things happened. And those prophets were discredited in the eyes of the people. And that's how that test was meant to work. And that's how it, in fact, did work in the course of time. And so God taught his people how to evaluate prophets and how to test them. And in doing that, he established kind of the credentials, what you should expect for a prophet. If the false prophet is one who leads someone away from the Lord, or one who falsely represents the Lord, the true prophet is one who leads people back to right worship and to true worship of the Lord. This is a key, essential point that I want you to understand. The true prophet is someone who leads the people to worship the Lord rightly according to his word. Secondly, the true prophet is someone who really has received the word of the Lord. And so as he makes declarations, that word comes to pass. Because it is God's word, ultimately, and not one of God's words ever fails. That's the whole point of the prophet, of that prophetic test. We can trust that God will do everything that he has promised. God will do all that he has said he will do. And so, throughout Israel's history, God would send them prophets, not always, not in every era of their history, but at particular times. And those prophets would come, the true prophets would come, doing just what I described. They would seek to turn the people of Israel back to the right worship of God. And they would do it by confronting them with their failure to keep the law, their failure to do what God's law called them to do. Simply put, they would confront them because they were worshiping idols, or they would confront them because they were failing to love their neighbors. Some of those texts are very familiar to us because we hear them cited in our day. Things like, let justice roll down like a river. And you think of that text from Amos, and as people will use it to call for justice in our land and in our culture and in our society. Well, why is Amos saying that? As he's looking around and he's seeing the people of Israel, and he's saying, you're not doing justice in accordance with God's law. You're not loving your neighbor. And therefore, God is going to bring judgment unless you repent. He's calling them to go back to following the Lord as they ought to do. And you see that throughout the minor prophets. Maybe that's a different expectation that we have. We tend to think of prophets as only predicting future events. And we look at the prophets and we expect to find very clear and explicit statements about the coming of Christ. Sometimes we do. Most of the time, the statements about the coming of Christ are very enigmatic. They're very veiled. They're tough nuts to crack, so to say. They're there, but that's not the main thing that you find if you just sort of count verses. The main thing you find is a kind of covenant prosecution. The prophets come like prosecutors of the covenant, where they take the legal document of Deuteronomy and they say, you're not doing it. And I'm going to prosecute you using God's law to show you you're not doing it. I'm going to call you to repent. And if you don't, I'm assuring you of judgment. I'm going to tell you what that judgment's going to be. But then, beyond the judgment, God also gives them prophecies concerning restoration and salvation. Restoration and salvation. Now let me ask you to turn with me to 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings 17. And we're just going to read a succession of texts that will help us to see how Israel responded to the prophets in their days. 2 Kings 17, and we'll look at verses 1 through 23. I mentioned this first major event in 722 BC, how Assyria came and they destroyed Israel and they carried them off into exile and scattered them throughout the world, and that those northern tribes have never actually returned from that exile. Well, we're going to read about that event here in 2 Kings 17. And in it, we're going to read the reason why this happened, and it has to do with the prophets. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. And he reigned 9 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. Hey, what you see there is simply a kind of like newspaper report about the current events of the day, kind of thing that would be front page news and the international affairs of the ancient Near East. In verse 6, we continue, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, which is at the time the capital of Israel. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So he takes them into the broader region out to as far as modern-day Iran. And here's the reason, verse 7. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made for themselves metal images of two calves that, and they made in Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings, and used divination and omens, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, and afflicted them, and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord, and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And what you see there is just simply the judgment, you could call it the sentencing, of the northern kingdom of Israel. After all of this covenant prosecution by the prophets, they rejected what the prophets had preached to them, calling them back to the Lord their God. And so, in accordance with what the prophets said, here the word of the prophets was fulfilled, and they were validated. God brought a judgment upon Israel and scattered them throughout all the nations because they turned from the Lord. So he fulfilled his word through the prophets. There are many other texts like this. I won't read them all. But there are many other texts that speak in this way. For example, some of them I'll just read briefly. 2 Kings 24. This concerns events in 586 BC, so fast forward 140 years. And here the judgment's going to come upon Judah as well. And listen to these words. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant. That's the king of Judah at the time. Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites. These are marauding bands that come and ravage the land. And he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, another king, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. And it goes on from there, but you see again, God prophesied through the prophets of judgment to come, and God fulfilled the word that he spoke to the prophets because of what? In this case, he focuses on the failure to fulfill the second great commandment. Manasseh, as a king in particular, he calls attention to him. Yes, he was a great idolater, but he focuses on the shedding of blood. He's not loving his neighbor. He's doing quite the opposite. He's cruel, and he's a tyrant, and he's destroying the people. And so are many others in the people of Judah. And so God brings judgment upon them in the words of the in accordance with the words he spoke through the prophets. Second Chronicles speaks in a similar way. If you're familiar with that book, you know that it's very similar to the book of Kings, but it's more focused on the people of Judah. It speaks less to the northern kingdom of Israel. And it presents some different events as well. But in second, we're going to skip past one chapter in 2 Chronicles 24. But if you want to write it down and you want to look at this later, verse 17 through 19 of 2 Chronicles 24 speaks again to the prophets and rejection of the prophets. But turn to 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 23. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 to 23. Here is the very end of 2 Chronicles, and again, this book is reporting what we just read, something similar to what we just read, the final destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and this text is going to explain to us why this came to pass. And we'll focus particularly on verse 15 and 16. Verse 17 through 23 will report the destruction of Jerusalem. I won't read it all. And then verse 22 to 23 will report the proclamation of Cyrus to send people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But look at verse 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. I think that's a fitting text to conclude with. There are some others that we could look at, but I'll leave them. But notice in that explanation that the prophets reveal something about the nature of God. God sent prophets to his people because of his great love. He sends prophets to his people because of his great love for his people. Look at that again. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Now think about that. In the mornings we've been looking at Ephesians, and think last week of what Paul called the church to demonstrate, as he called them to show patience and forbearance and long-suffering to one another. We talked about how that's a reflection of the very nature of God, God who's been so patient and merciful with us. And here we see another example of God's mercy and his patience. When did Israel first deserve for God to wipe them off the map and be done with them? When did Judah first deserve for God to destroy them utterly? Right from the beginning, when they turned from him. But God didn't. He sent prophets because of his mercy and his love and his compassion. Instead of destroying them, he sent messengers to call them to repentance, to call them back to faith in himself. There was an end to that, but he persistently, for over the course of hundreds of years, sent these messengers because of his great love for his people. And so he reveals to us his mercy and his love and his grace to us. And for that reason, I think the prophets should also be a sign to us, even though many of the things they predicted have already come to pass, they're past in history, and yet if we see them in that light, we start to understand that when we read the book of the 12, what we're seeing is God's mercy playing out over the course of many times, through many years, through many documents. We see God's compassion displayed through these many different messengers, 12 men, in the case of the minor prophets, whom God sent repeatedly to his people to speak about judgment, but also to call them to repent and receive mercy. And so we're reminded as we read these books that God is such a God, who is a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, who is compassionate and merciful. And as we are reminded of that, we're called to respond differently. As we think about our own lives, we think about God's call upon us, we're called to respond not stubbornly and resistantly to his word, but rather as people who are repentant, as people who have sensitive hearts. It's true we're not under the law, so we won't respond to all of the ways that they convicted the people of Israel. But the general truths, the basic foundations of the law remain the same. We are all called to love God with all our being. We're all called to love one another. We demonstrate our love for God under the new covenant through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We demonstrate our love for one another in our life together as the church. And as we hear the words of the prophets to Israel, we can apply them by translating them into our own context and hear that same call to us. God calls us to pursue such a life that is focused on faith in Christ and love for one another. And we are called to be different, not people who are stubborn and obstinate and mock the messengers of God, but people who receive their calls as calls to us, to build us up, to train us in righteousness, and to direct us to Christ, who is our Redeemer and our Savior, and the one who brings us into relationship with God. So let that stand then as an introduction to the minor prophets, and next week we'll begin looking more closely at a number of, we'll look at different texts each week and sample the different prophets. But let that stand as an introduction to frame your own reading and your own preparation for this study on Sunday evenings. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. Thank you that it is settled, that it is sure, that it is sufficient, and is profitable for us, as you assure us. And yet I confess that it's sometimes hard to see how difficult texts and enigmatic texts can be so profitable. And yet we're reminded that even when we can't understand every detail of a text, when we look at them in their broad picture, and their broad scope, we see that they tell a story about who you are by your nature. And they remind us of the things that you have done, that you continue to do for your people. That you are the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. The God who is just and righteous and holy, who will by no means clear the guilty, and yet who shows steadfast love to your people, to those who fear you, for all generations. We thank you, Lord, that you have made a way that satisfies both your justice and your grace, a way that we might receive mercy and you might remain holy through your Son, Jesus Christ, who bore the penalty of our sin on the cross. We pray that you would, through the prophets, fix our eyes on him as well, not just looking to what he's done, but also looking to what he will do when you send him again from heaven. Increase our faith, Lord, through this study. Grant us wisdom to understand your word. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.